This is lesson 6. Kerath Berith are the critical words. It means to cut covenant. Those are the words in Hebrew. For our purposes, we've determined that the definition of covenant is a formal, solemn, binding, irrevocable agreement often made in the past when walking between torn pieces of flesh or pieces of torn flesh. Now, 2 weeks ago today, we looked at the seriousness of covenant. We saw that a covenant is irrevocable. You can't change it. You can't revoke it, even if, as in the case of Joshua and the Gibeonites, you were tricked into entering into it in the first place. God demands that we honor the terms of the covenants that we enter into. Then last week, we looked at the seriousness of covenant from a slightly different perspective, and we saw that entering into covenant is a walk into death. So then last week, we looked once more again at Genesis 15. We should all be getting very familiar with Genesis 15. And we saw that it was God himself who cut the covenant that he made with Abram, later Abraham. And God did it by walking between the pieces of torn flesh. It was Abraham who had to catch and kill and cut the animals, but it was God who walked between them, and his presence was symbolically represented by the smoking oven and the flaming torch. The deep darkness that happened, it's referenced twice in there, was a picture of God's walk into death. The darkness is a picture of death. Now, this account in Genesis 15 of God cutting the Abrahamic covenant is repeated in the cutting of the new covenant. In the New Testament, God the Son is the one taking the walk into death. The only difference from the Abrahamic covenant is that in the case of the new covenant, God the Son was also the sacrifice. It was his body that was torn. And just as there was deep darkness in Genesis 15, when God, represented by the smoking oven and flaming torch, walked between the pieces, there was also darkness over the earth when God the Son took his walk into death on the cross. I chose the passage out of Luke because it has that last little bit that the first two don't have. This is in all the synoptic gospels. And it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And then Luke adds the sun being obscured. So for those 3 hours that he hung on the cross and did his walk into death, there was darkness over the whole land. Now we've looked at God's walk into death in Genesis 15, Jesus Christ's walk into death in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, what about Abraham? If he's the one entering into the Abrahamic covenant, what is it that he did? Now, his walk into death was not a literal walk, but it happened when he believed God's promise that all the nations would be blessed through the seed of the woman that was going to come from him, from Abraham. Galatians 3 tells us that God preached the gospel to Abraham. Gospel is good news. Abraham believed it. He believed the promise that all the nations, nations is Gentiles, nations goyi, that all the nations would be blessed through him. He was believing the promise of the seed, with a capital S, the seed of the woman that would be the redeemer of mankind. And that's what's shown in the background of all of those pictures. Now, we know that Abraham could not have understood very clearly the gospel that was being given to him at the time that God was preaching the gospel to him. But on the other hand, we know that his understanding had to have been sufficient for God to have justified him, to have reckoned his belief to him as righteousness to him. So his picture of Jesus might not have been very clear, but we also know that it was also not clear for the prophets either. As with Abraham, the prophet's vision of the future seed of the woman was not clear. 1 Peter 1:10 says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." So the prophets had not as clear a view of the cross and the seed of the woman as we had, but we know that they were saved on the same basis that those of us who come after the cross were saved. They were looking forward to the promise of the seed of the woman. And when the promise was fulfilled, then we on the other side can see it more plainly than they do. So in the Old Testament, we have God taking his walk into death, represented by darkness in Genesis 15. In the New Testament, we have God the Son taking his walk into death on the cross. And again, because he's walking into death, there is darkness over the land. Then we have the human perspective. Abraham in the Old Testament, he took his walk into death by believing in the coming seed of the woman, and not just believing it by mental assent. We know that it was a complete and utter surrender and commitment of his whole life to following God thereafter. Because when God tested him by asking him to offer up the son of the promise, his only son whom he loved, Abraham put his relationship with his covenant partner over that of his love for his son. We follow in Abraham's footsteps, and we enter into the new covenant by believing in his finished work on the cross, and by then committing ourselves to him as fully as Abraham did to God. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham, and we are those who follow in his footsteps by placing our faith in God. And Galatians 3:29 tells us that if we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. We've seen this one before, but I keep repeating it because it's important for us to see. The Abrahamic covenant was not replaced by the old covenant, the covenant of the law, or whatever you want to call it, the Mosaic covenant. That one was temporary, but the Abrahamic covenant was everlasting, and the blessings of it come to us through the new covenant. Galatians 3:9 says that those who are of faith, that's we, the Gentiles, we are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now, Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite verses, describes our walk into death when we enter into covenant with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. That's a death. Crosses represent death. And it is no longer I who live. There's the walk into death. I don't live anymore. I've been crucified. Now Christ lives in me. I've taken on his robe of righteousness. I've taken off on his identity. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So entering into covenant then means taking up our cross. It doesn't mean bearing a burden. It means dying to self and taking up his identity. We become one with him. In the DVD last week, Kay Arthur said that discipleship was synonymous with salvation. What she was saying is that you cannot come to God on your own terms. You cannot say, well, yes, intellectually, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I'm going to go on living my life the best that I can, and I'm sure that he'll find it acceptable. You cannot hold on to anything as your personal possession or your relationship that you're going to put above your relationship with Jesus Christ. And you cannot go on living in disobedience to God's word. According to the Bible, can a person be saved and not walk in obedience to God's word? The answer is no. If he's not walking in obedience, if he's walking in outright disobedience, it's probably a good bet that he's not saved. Now, it's not for us to judge. We don't know people's hearts. But if you're looking at the outward fruit and what you're seeing is the fruit of disobedience, then you can imagine that's what is the case. Just because a person is being disobedient, we can't necessarily assume that that one act of disobedience means they're not a Christian, because Christians do continue to sin. Sometimes they backslide for quite a while. The difference is that God chastens them. He disciplines them because they are his sons. If they were not his sons, he would not discipline them. There would be judgment at the end. But the discipline would come to bring that child back into the fold, to bring that little sheep that went astray back into the fold. And sometimes he has to break the legs of the little sheep because the sheep keeps wandering off, and he puts him around and carries him around his shoulders then until the leg heals and the little lamb learns that that's where it's the best place and the safest place for him to be. Faith then is linked to obedience. We're talking about lifestyle habits. We do occasionally fall, but as a lifestyle or habit, if there is unbelief, it is linked to a habit of disobedience. Faith is a commitment and a surrender to the truth that results in a life of obedience. Remember that what you believe governs your conduct. So obedience to his word will be the outward manifestation of an inward rebirth. In covenant, everything is submitted to Jesus because Jesus is Lord. Speaking of connecting the dots, Kay did not use the word lordship in her DVD, but that's one way of understanding this. People say they've accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but what they really are doing is just saying they bought fire insurance, but they're not submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ at all. They want to go on living just the way they always lived before. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" This is what Kay Arthur was saying. Discipleship, following him, obeying him, is synonymous with salvation. He's not your Lord if you don't obey him. You're obeying somebody else's Lord. We say we are Christians, but we want to continue to live self-centered and self-preoccupied lives. We say we believe in him, but then we pretend that he doesn't even exist. There is a book called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges, and I've talked about this book before. It's one I try to read at least every 6 months. The important thing about this book is that it explains what this is saying up here. We say we believe in him, but then we pretend he doesn't exist. He says, ungodliness is an attitude toward God. It may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of his will, or of his glory, or of one's dependence upon him. You can readily see then that someone can live a respectable life and still be ungodly in the sense that God is essentially irrelevant in his life. It's not that we consciously or deliberately put him out of our minds. It's just we ignore him. We go to church on Sunday for an hour. We go to Sunday school for an hour. We do our Bible study for a period of time in the morning, and then we put the Bible down or close it, and we walk away and act the rest of the day as if he doesn't exist. The problem is that if you are not sure that you're in covenant and you're living an ungodly life, that means you're on the precipice and you're oblivious of your progress towards the edge. I think sometimes we Christians need to be hauled up short. Someone needs to grab us by the lapels and get in our face and remind us what this Christian walk is about and why we are in it. Entering into covenant with Jesus Christ, which is the same thing as salvation, which is the same thing as discipleship, which is the same thing as taking up your cross and following him. It is a total commitment of all you are and all you have and all you do. There is nothing held back, not even one bean. That means that our reaction to Jesus Christ should be the same as that of Thomas when he finally saw the nail holes in Jesus' feet and hands, and he saw the piercing of Jesus' side. His reaction was this, and this should be ours. We should be on our knees before our Lord and our God. Because when we truly do submit to Jesus, the Savior, as Lord of all that we are and all that we have and all that we do, then we are ready to understand the next dimension of covenant, which is oneness. The oneness of covenant is the focus of this week's lesson. In some respects, we've already talked about oneness because we keep saying in covenant to become one. And we've talked about other aspects of it, but this week we're going to focus on what does it mean to be one with Christ. Looking at some common elements of covenants, we've seen this before, but this week I made some substitutions that filled in what we've seen in prior lessons. Obviously, there's a sacrifice of animals or there is spilled blood in some form. There are promises or oaths made. There's an exchange of robes, armor, and belts. There can be witnesses or memorials or reminders or signs. There can be name changes. There can be a covenant meal, food and drink, and there can also be the exchange of gifts. Now, we've seen in prior lessons that the exchange of robes, when we exchange robes with Jesus Christ, this means we put on his robe of righteousness. He put on our robe of humanity, and we put on his robe of righteousness. He's putting it on us. We aren't taking it on ourselves. And the result is that there is a shared identity. Two become one, two lives become intermingled, and there is one soul in two selves. Remember that when we were talking about David and Jonathan, if you looked at David, you should see another Jonathan, because there are two bodies but one united soul. Oneness is also implied in the exchange of armor and belts. Each covenant partner is responsible to come to the other partner's defense and to lend him his strength as well. That was what the belt represented, was one's strength. God said in the Old Testament in Psalm 105, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." And we looked at the passage in the New Testament of Saul before he was Paul, being struck down on the road to Damascus, and Jesus asked him, why was he persecuting him? So that means that when someone is persecuting another person and that other person is in covenant with Jesus Christ, then they are also persecuting Jesus Christ, the person with whom they are in covenant. Now, we've also noted the shedding of blood as a common element of covenant. But to this point, we've seen it in two different contexts. In the Old Testament, we've seen it in the context of an animal being hacked into and the pieces laid on either side, and then the covenanting partners walk between the pieces, either straight, or she told us last week in the DVD, in a figure eight, because the number eight represents forever. It represents eternity. In the context of the New Testament, we have seen the shedding of blood and the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God on the cross. But in this lesson, she's bringing in extra biblical sources for us to look at for the shedding of blood. In other ancient cultures, sometimes when there was the shedding of blood in the making of covenant, there was a commingling of blood to signify that two covenant partners had become blood brothers, as in that picture. Again, the point was the same, that two had become one and two lives were now held in common. Leviticus 17:14 says, "As for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life." Blood represents life. So the giving of blood would represent the giving of life, and the receiving of blood would represent the receiving of life. This is a critical concept for us to remember. Think of blood transfusions if you want to, that someone who's dying, if he gets a blood transfusion, is receiving life. Now, those participating in the sharing of blood would make a cut somewhere on their arm or their hand, sometimes the leg, but oftentimes the wrist, as in that picture. And then the blood was commingled in different ways. Sometimes it was gathered in a cup. They would cut themselves and let the blood collect in a cup, and then they would mix it with something, and then they would drink it. The point about the catching the blood in the cup and drinking the blood is the same thing as when you cut the wrists and put the wrists together. The point is that I am taking you into myself. I am drinking you. And in the covenant meal, it was the same thing. I am eating you, literally, so that it was a way of uniting the two people together. Now, this exact custom of cutting the wrists and holding them together, as in that picture there, that is not anywhere in the Old Testament. And clearly, it's not in the New either. But doing it like that is not in the Old Testament. What is present in the Old Testament are examples of clasping the hands where the context indicates that a solemn agreement is being formalized, but there was not the cutting of blood. And this clasping of the hands or the arms may have been the precursor to the modern handshake. The literal translation of the Hebrew expression was the striking of hands. It was like clapping the hands together is what we would do. So they would strike hands with the other partner and then clasp, and that was their way of solemnizing or formalizing this binding agreement that they would make. But in the Old Testament, we don't have any examples beyond that where they would cut themselves and put the wrists together like that one. Let's look at some of these passages. Job 17:3. The context of this one is a legal concept. It's when someone has been arrested and they need someone to pay bail so that they can be freed. And what he's saying here is, I need someone to be my guarantor, someone to be my pledge. I need someone to post bail for me. And he knows his three friends are not willing or able to do so because they're among his accusers. Oh, well, you must have done something wrong. You better fess up because this wouldn't be happening to you if you hadn't done something wrong. They're a big help. The point is that he goes to God because he knows only God is willing to stand up and strike the hands with him. Ezra 10:19. They pledged to put away their wives. They gave their hands. There it is. They gave their hands. They pledged to put away their wives. This was after the exile was over and they had gone back into the land and they were going right back to the same sins they had done before, marrying the native women, intermarrying with them. And then they were called to account and they pledged, they gave their hand that they would put away these foreign wives. Ezekiel 17:18. So the context of this one is that a king of Judah, the southern kingdom, has gone against, he's in covenant partnership with God, remember, he's in a covenant relationship with God, and God has forbidden them to go down to Egypt and make alliances with Egypt. And he basically said, well, I know I made a covenant with you, God, but I'm going to do this anyway. He goes down and makes an alliance with Egypt. And God says, you despise the oath that you made and you broke the covenant with me and you will not escape from breaking it. Now, sometimes when a covenant was cut, the parties would hold up one or both arms. The right hand or the right arm was symbolic of a man's strength and power. So what I have here is a picture that comes out of Revelation 10:5-6. I don't think that Daniel or Revelation were in your homework, but these were other instances that I could think of where God was swearing by himself, because there is no greater one by whom he can swear. So the first one, Isaiah 62:8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm. And in Daniel 12:7, it says, he raised his right hand. This was the man dressed in linen. It may have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever. And then Revelation 10:5-6, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, see how one foot is on the sea and one foot is on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. So raising up the right arm was another common thing that was done in making these oaths. And sometimes they would make a cut, raise the arm, do the commingling of blood, and then they would put gunpowder or some other substance into the cut so that it wouldn't heal cleanly. It would scar. And then the scar would be permanent, a permanent reminder of the fact that this person has entered into covenant. But some scars are everlasting, and there's no gunpowder needed to make those scars stay. After Jesus' resurrection, he had the imprint of his piercing, the scars of his piercing, forever on his body, and he called the attention of the disciples to it, especially Thomas. He said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my side, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. And then in Isaiah 49:16, the Lord said he had inscribed Israel on the palm of his hands. Now, this, of course, is a reference to what happened at the cross, because Jesus is the Lord, not just of Gentiles who believe, but of the Jews who believe as well. So Israel was inscribed there too. Zechariah 12:10. The context of this one is that this is a prophecy about the day of the Lord. It says that day in earlier verses. And this is talking about the time of the second coming. And what's happening here is that when Israel, who missed her Messiah the first time around, when he comes again, then they will see this is and was their Messiah. And it says they will weep and mourn bitterly because they missed it the first time around when they could have. Revelation 1:7 says almost the same thing. This is not in the homework, but it made me think of this verse in Zechariah, made me think of Revelation. So they will see this one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn bitterly over him. I think in the context there, it could be more than just the unbelieving Jews. I think it may be all unbelieving mankind at that point. So Jesus Christ bears permanently the marks, the imprints of covenant on his pierced hands, feet, and side. So these are a picture of the mingling of blood and the clasping of hands in a covenant relationship. Remember when we were talking about the sign of the old covenant and we said that it was circumcision? And then I was reading something from James Montgomery Boyce, and he said all human males bore the permanent mark of covenant in their circumcision. Well, what about human beings who've entered into the new covenant? Do we have a permanent mark on our body that is a mark of the covenant? And the homework gave us three cross references. Let's look at those three. Galatians 1:10. In other translations, it says, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. In the Old Testament, sometimes Jews could sell themselves into slavery generally to pay off a debt. But if the time came for the man to be freed, and he didn't want to be freed, he loved being a part of that household. It says in Deuteronomy 15, if the slave says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you, then you shall take an awl, which I assume is something like an ice pick, and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. On the PowerPoint copy that you have, the Exodus site is not there, so you might want to write that one down. It's in Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. It's the same passage, a parallel passage that says it there. So if you saw a servant with a pierced ear, you knew that he was a bondservant. He was voluntarily remaining and identifying himself and bearing the mark permanently that he was identifying himself now with his master's house. Those of us in the room who have pierced ears, maybe we should choose to use that time in the morning when we put our earrings in to remember that we are the people of the pierced ears, that we are bondservants, that we voluntarily are identifying ourselves with our master's house, and we belong to him. Remember that in Philippians 2, I think it begins at about verse 5, it talks about where Jesus humbled himself and took on the form of a bondservant out of love. He did the same thing. So he is serving us, and now we are serving him. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, we know that soldiers in battle sometimes got wounded and there would be scars from that. This is not suggesting that we are going to have physical scars, although there are Christians around the world who literally do suffer that way. The point is that if there is oneness in covenant, that means we don't just get the blessings, we get the hardships as well. So we have to suffer the hardships, and that is a way of our identification with Christ. And we are, in fact, to consider it all joy when we are suffering those trials and tribulations. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. So if we are one in covenant with Christ, our whole body is the temple in which he resides. And one of the ways we can glorify God in our body in this context here it's talking about is to flee immorality. The important thing for us to remember is that there isn't going to be, probably in our soft, pampered American lives, any hardship that means we'll be scarred the way that Paul was scarred from the beatings that he got, the stoning, and all of the hardship that he literally suffered. But Jesus was pierced, and the covenant cuts that he made it possible for us to become one with him and to receive his life. Actually, when we talked about the sign of the covenant, for the Abrahamic covenant, we said the sign was circumcision, and that the sign of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper. It's the memorial, it's the covenant meal, and it's also the sign. But the mark if we want to talk about a mark on us, the mark for us would be the new heart, a circumcised heart that is circumcised without hands. That is exactly right. That is the mark for us. We don't have the scars on our hands. We are imprinted on his hand instead, but we have the new heart. So in covenant, we've seen this before, two become one. Let's look at these cross references. John 17, 21 to 23. This is a perfect picture of the unity, the oneness of covenant. This is the prayer, the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed shortly before his betrayal and arrest. He's praying for himself, he's praying for his disciples, and he's also praying for those who would hear and believe in all times. And that means he was praying for us, exactly for us too. So he was requesting that we would be one just as he and the Father are one. Now, the concept of the Trinity is a difficult one for us to understand. Actually, I don't think that we can understand it fully. But the point is that if there is oneness there, that's the kind of oneness he's talking about, that we will be one with him just as he is with the Father. Colossians 1:27. Now, this one relates back to the prayer in John 17, because what Jesus was praying for in John 17 is that there would be oneness with us. And what this is saying is this oneness is only possible because of Christ indwelling believers is the hope of glory. Ephesians 5:25-32. The next to the last verse, verse 31, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a quote out of Genesis 2:23-24. Adam was put to sleep and his side was opened up, and so that Eve might be given life from his opened side. Jesus' side was opened up by the spear, and the blood came out, and the blood not just cleansed us, but gave us life. Just as Adam's side was opened up that Eve might be given life, Jesus' side was opened up so that we would have life, real life, abundant life, eternal life as a result. So this is a description of the union of a husband and wife, but also the union of Christ and his church, all believers. Okay, we've said that the Last Supper or the Holy Communion, whichever way you want to call it, it's the sign of the new covenant. It's the memorial of the new covenant. We do it in remembrance of him. And it's the covenant meal of the new covenant. So it serves many of these purposes of covenant. And the homework referred to two cross references that emphasize the oneness of the covenant partners. Now, I wrote that this is the symbolism of eating and drinking one another. Remember that in covenant, when they would cut and put the blood in the cup, then they would drink it and then they would eat the meat. But it was a symbol of eating one another so that you are literally becoming one with the other person. By the way, we do this at wedding receptions too, where they feed each other the cake. I am feeding you me. They drink the champagne and I am drinking you and you are drinking me. It is the picture of two becoming one flesh at the same time. Let's do John 6 first before we do Matthew. This passage in John 6, 47 all the way through 60, the reason why followers were falling away is not because they thought he was talking about cannibalism, but because they understood what he was saying. And he was saying, I'm calling you to enter into covenant with me so that you would eat me and drink me. That's what you did in covenant. They understood this. They understood it was symbolic. It was not literal. And they didn't want to enter into covenant with him. That's why they found it a hard statement and would fall away. They didn't want to die to themselves and take on his identity. Matthew 26:26-28. So we've looked at this passage in Matthew 26 several times before in this study of covenant. Jesus said his blood shed on the cross was the blood of the new covenant. But the reason I wanted to read John chapter 6 before we read Matthew 26 is Matthew 6 is a foretelling of the covenant meal that would happen at the Last Supper in Matthew 26. It's a picture of what's going to come. And the people understood this, and they didn't want to enter into it as a result. Eating the bread, of course, was figurative language for entering into covenant with him. Jesus said that the bread that he gave for the world was his flesh. Remember, bread was a food staple in all cultures in all times. And the same was true with drinking. You don't drink, you don't live. So Jesus was saying, I'm a necessity for life. If you want to live, you have to be in covenant with me. I'm the true bread. I am the true drink. If you don't enter into covenant with me, you won't live. You cannot live. When you eat or drink something, it becomes a part of you. Those of you who are Anglicans in the group will recognize this. There is a prayer in the Book of the Common Prayer that talks about our becoming one with Christ as he dwells in us. If you want to know where it is, it's the collect for the second Sunday in Advent. This is how that prayer goes. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, that we may read, mark, and inwardly digest them. We are not there at the time of the Last Supper, but we have his word that's given to us. So in the context of covenant, we've looked at the commingling of blood, and I think we're going to have to pick up the pace here. Other evidences of the new unity between the covenant partners is the sharing of possessions. Instead of having you read each of those, I apologize to all of you who volunteered to read these, but what I'm going to do is just read them myself very quickly and get through the remarks on them, or we won't finish in any semblance of time. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for your sakes, that you through his poverty might become rich. This is talking about the exchange of robes. He became poor. He took on the form of a bondservant. He took on humanity. And as a result, we get the richness, the spiritual riches of eternal life. This is not talking about material wealth. Romans 8 says that if we are children, we are heirs of God. We are fellow heirs with Christ. But it also says, if meaning since, we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified him. If we're one with him, we're going to suffer with him and for his sake. And we're also going to get all the blessings of the inheritance that he has. Everything that is his is ours. That's a pretty incredible promise, I think that one is. Acts 2:38-47. In Acts 2 and in Acts chapter 4, this is when the church was just beginning. There was great animosity, not just towards Jesus, but towards his followers. Remember, it had only been 50 days since Pentecost. I mean, Pentecost was 50 days after the crucifixion. So there were people who were already suffering because they were believers. And remember that the disciples were hiding in an upper room for fear of the Jews when Pentecost happened. So because of this, some were being deprived of their property, some were being persecuted, and what they were doing was meeting the needs of one another. This is not a proof text for communism. This is not a just everybody sell it and everybody put it in. It was a matter of meeting individual needs. If someone else had a need, someone who had an abundance would take care of that need for him. So this was a matter of survival, but they were taking care of one another. There was not a needy person among them, Acts 4 says. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds, and they would be distributed to each person as they had need. 2 Corinthians 8 talks about the fact that the churches in Macedonia are also suffering affliction, but they're not suffering as badly as the church in Jerusalem, which was absolutely impoverished because the persecution there was so bad. So here was the churches of Macedonia that weren't exactly well off, and out of their poverty, they gave an abundance to take care of the needs of the suffering in Jerusalem. And in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul is giving this as an example to nudge the Corinthians to do the same thing. Galatians 6:10. there's a picture of Christians taking care of other Christians, but we can also extend that generosity outside the church. But a child of God should not have to look beyond the body of Christ to have his needs met. Because Christians, if we are in covenant with Jesus Christ, are in covenant with one another also. That's part of the oneness of covenant. Even the custom of the name change is a picture of two becoming one. Last week we saw the addition of the letter H to Abram. Abram changed to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, which was the sound of God's breath. So God was joining his names to their name. Revelation 2:17 is addressed to overcomers, in which Christ tells the overcomer that he will give him a white stone with his own name upon it. In individual families, sometimes you have a particular pet name that you call one of your children, and you wouldn't dare to use it outside the house because it would embarrass them terribly. But it's one that you use just for them. That's the way I like to think of that secret name, that only you and he knows. It's his pet name that he's going to give to you, and that will be your new name. Other ways that new names have been taken on is that when Jesus took on our robe of humanity, what was his favorite appellation? What was the favorite thing he called himself? The most frequent thing he called himself? Son of Man. That's right. He was identifying himself with man by calling himself the Son of Man. And we, when we enter into covenant, we get new names too. What would those name, that name be? Christians. We are Christians. We are followers of Christ. So he became the Son of Man and we became Christians. There was a change of name there. In human marriage, we have a change of name. We take on, we women take on the name, the last name of our husbands. Entering into covenant, we saw last week, is a walk into death. It is a death to independent living. When a woman insists on keeping her own name, it's almost as if she's saying, I'm not dying to independent living. I'm going to keep my own name, my own identity, and I'm not going to die to myself at all. Okay, we've talked about the sharing of blood, sharing of possession, sharings of names. The next thing is sharing of friendship. Remember that friend is a covenant term. Abraham was God's covenant partner, and the Bible calls him a friend of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat is praying for God to God for deliverance from the armies of Moab and Ammon. And he's praying for deliverance, and in his prayer, he reminds God that God was a covenant partner with Abraham, his friend. And so he's calling on that one. Isaiah 41. Oh, God is talking to Jacob, renamed Israel there, and he's giving him comfort, and he's reminding him that Jacob is a descendant of Abraham, his friend. James 2:23 recites Genesis 15:6. What does Genesis 15:6 say? And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. So it quotes that, and then it says, and Abraham was called the friend of God. So we have all these passages that point out that this was a covenant relationship between them. And since covenant partners are friends, and they too have become one, it follows logically that there should be no secrets between them, and indeed there should not be. Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. He makes his secrets known to those with whom he is in covenant. Genesis 18, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? He is his covenant friend. And John 15 says, no longer do I call you slaves, I call you friends, for all the things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Being a friend of Jesus means that Jesus will tell us all the things that the Father told him. The Word of God, the Bible, is what God the Father has written, God the Holy Spirit has written, God the Son, for those with whom God, Elohim, plural, is in covenant. God said that his word is to be obeyed. So you cannot be, again, you cannot be his friend if you are living in disobedience. But one of the dangers that we have to overcome, recognize that it exists, is that friend in our language means a very different thing from friend in a covenant term. And when we are talking about being in a covenant relationship so that we are a friend of Jesus, it is not any of this familiar stuff. It is something that should cause us to fall down and worship, not treat him with familiarity and contempt. Sharing of blood, sharing of possessions, sharing of names, sharing of friendship, sharing of memorials. In lesson one, we looked at the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech, and we saw that Abraham gave Abimelech the 7 ewe lambs, and every time Abimelech would look at those little 7 lambs, he would know, remember, that he was in covenant with Abraham. The same thing with Jacob when he entered into covenant with Laban. They made a pillar of stones to memorialize their covenant. They called it Mizpah, the watchtower, and God was called to judge between them. It was a warning. We also looked at the memorial that Moses set up when the covenant was at the old covenant, the law was established with the nation of Israel. There was an altar built, the sprinkling of the blood, and there was a covenant meal. Then God instructed the Israelites through Moses that they were to remember always this great deliverance that he had delivered them from bondage in Egypt, out of Egypt. And he said a sign of that deliverance was to be on the hand and the foreheads. Exodus and Deuteronomy give that. And that says in the Old Testament, in the King James, it uses the phrase frontlets between the eyes. In more modern translations, it says phylactery. The word for phylactery comes from a root that means to go around or to bind. So that gives you a picture right there. A phylactery is a little black box with some scripture contained inside, and then it goes around and binds it. They've bound it on their foreheads, or sometimes they bind it on their arms. Now, I think that what God was talking about when he said he wanted them to bear these memorials around on their hands and their arms and their foreheads was that he was saying, whatever you do with your hands, whatever you think or say in your mouth, all of that should be done with your eyes on the fact that I gave you this great deliverance out of bondage in Egypt. Always remember, keep that in the forefront of your mind and in the forefront of all that you say, think, or do. That's what was intended. But the Jews took this literally. So they took his word, put it in little pieces, put them in little boxes, and tied them on literally. The problem with memorials or signs, we have the same problem, and that is that we tend to start focusing on the memorial or the sign and not what it's pointing to. You see a sign that says Phoenix, 60 miles, and we tend to start thinking that the sign is Phoenix instead of that it's pointing to something. The mezuzah. The mezuzahs on the doors also carried it. In Deuteronomy 6 verse 9, it says also that you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So these mezuzahs also contain a portion of scripture in them, and the Jews, when they go to the door, will touch it and then touch their lips. This is on the Dung Gate in Jerusalem. This is an ornate mezuzah. It's the only one that I've ever seen that was straight. Mostly when you see them, they're at an angle. So you kiss it to thank you, Lord, for taking me where you're taking me, and thank you, Lord, for bringing me back home. That's a beautiful thought, and that it's slanted to remind us of the position of bowing down before the Lord. Jesus said that we are to eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of him. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. It is a remembrance. Our problem is, don't look down your nose at the Jews who wear these phylacteries when we run the same risk of doing the same thing with our memorial, which is to turn it into a meaningless ritual without thinking about what it actually represents. This message is his blood that came from his side. Blood is life. His blood not just cleanses us, but gives us life. And that's the picture. It's the picture of the torn body of Christ. It's the picture of the blood spilled for us so that we could walk through, take that walk into death, and become one with him. But we have to remember the cost to him, what his walk of death into death was. Let's review all the ways of oneness with Jesus Christ when we are one in covenant with him. He is the one who shed the blood. His blood gave us life. But because he did, Christ lives in us. We have taken on his identity. We are one with him. we in him and he in us. Then there is a sharing of possessions and names. We are fellow heirs with Christ. That means we get to share the sufferings, and then we get to share the inheritance. All that is his will be ours, is ours. And then also, because we are in covenant with him, we are in covenant one with another, and we should be taking care one of another, so that a member of the body of Christ need not have to go elsewhere to have their needs met. There is the sharing of friendship, the sharing between God and Abraham. Abraham is the only one called the friend of God. And then there is Christ and believers. We are his friend, but again, it's not a term of familiarity. It is a term of honor. Sharing a memorial, the purpose of a memorial is to serve as a reminder of the cost of covenant, and ours is the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. So all these covenant ceremonies, sharing the blood, the possessions, the names, the friendship, the memorials, all show or are a picture of two becoming one in covenant. For our final hymn, come, risen Lord, and deign to be our guest. Nay, let us be thy guests. The feast is thine. Thyself at thine own board make manifest in thine own sacrament of bread and wine. We meet as in that upper room they met. Thou at the table, blessing, yet dost stand. This is my body, so thou givest yet. Faith still receives the cup as from thy hand. One body we, one body who partake, one church united in communion blessed, one name we bear, one bread of life we break, with all the saints on earth and saints at rest. One with each other, Lord, for one in thee, who art one Savior and one living head. Then open thou our eyes that we may see, be known to us in the breaking of the bread.